I'll ask you to turn now to 2 Kings chapter 4 as we continue tonight to look at this great moment in the life of the prophet Elijah. And as we mentioned last week, we're not burning our way through this picture, but we're going slowly to consider the things that are before us here. And there's a great deal for our instruction and our edification in this simple but beautiful story. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now. Lord, we are ending this Lord's Day, this day when we particularly remember your gift of motherhood, with the scene of a mother who is described as being in great distress of soul. And Lord, we pray that as we see the comfort that we know as being prepared for her, Lord, it will encourage our hearts that we serve a God who loves his people, who cares about us, and who provides for us, sometimes in the most unexpected and uncommon ways. We ask these blessings, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Spain in 1559, a marble monument was raised on a site of the home of a Spanish mother. And the purpose of the monument is probably not what you might think at first. And yet, the monument did actually serve to honor the woman, despite the intentions of those who erected it to begin with. The Christian woman, Leonor, was the mother of three children who were burned at the stake for their Christian faith by the Inquisition. The day they were executed, the Church of Rome had the princes and the nobles of the immediate area come forward and before everyone in the town swear their allegiance to the Roman pontiff and promise to do all in their power to eradicate what they called the gospelers. And we would call the gospelers Lutherans, because they were followers of Luther, but they called them gospelers. An interesting name, and one that we would think would be honorable, but they meant it as a disgrace. After the pledges were given by the nobles, then the archbishop blessed them, and the victims to be sacrificed were brought forward one by one in sort of a black parade. The first of the brothers had been a chaplain to the Emperor Charles I, and the fact that he had been a chaplain to the emperor did him no good on this occasion. He was defrocked and then burned at the stake. Next came his brother, a godly minister who was bold in his defense of justification by faith. In fact, he was so bold in his defense of that doctrine that they decided that they couldn't let him speak freely to the crowd, so they bound up his mouth so he couldn't talk, because they didn't want him saying anything to anybody when he went to his death. And silenced by his enemies, he was burned next. Then came their sister. She also was burned alive for the unpardonable crime of swerving from the church of Rome. A third son was then brought out, who had repented before the priests and the monks and was still sentenced to life imprisonment and condemned to wear his mocking heretic garment until he died. Inquisition often required those who were condemned by it to wear these garments. And depending on what your judgment was, that's how the garment was adorned. If you were an adamant heretic who would not repent, then your garment was usually adorned with demons and devils and flames, and you were wore it until you were executed. If you were one who had admitted some heretical views but were not ready to repent of them all, then you got another kind of garment. And if you were one who had recanted completely, then you wore a garment, but it didn't have any flames or demons on it or anything like that. It just was a garment that usually yellow, that marked you as a heretic, and often had what we would call a dunce cap to go with it. And this brother was condemned to life imprisonment, and he was not allowed to take off his mocking garment until he died. A second daughter also recanted and was given the same sentence, life in prison, and forced to wear her garment as well. And I suspect, knowing the character of the Spanish Inquisition under the Roman Church, that life in prison was probably far worse than being executed at the stake. I'm not sure that was any kind of favor to either of those two. So when the three had been reduced by the fire, and the two other siblings sentenced to life in prison, the mother was brought out to be burned at the stake in her coffin, because she had been dead for some time already. But the fact that she was dead was not going to stop the Inquisition from burning her for being a heretic. She died of natural causes, and the Inquisition felt cheated because they couldn't execute her. So they were going to execute her dead body, as it were. And they felt she should still be burned as a heretic. There was a portrait of her in the family home, and the priest had it brought to the place of her execution and placed on top of the coffin to be burned with her remains. And a Protestant who was writing a record of these things said this, quote, "I never heard of any opinion that this picture did hold, either with or against the Church of Rome, but it was condemned as a heretic with her." So he said the picture didn't ever say whether it took one position or the other, but it was condemned as a heretic. And her only crime, this mother, was a love for Christ and his gospel, and a love for her children with whom she really just shared the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. She aggravated that crime by allowing her home to be used for the teaching of God's word and the fellowship of God's people. And with her public condemnation came the confiscation of her home and property by the church. And the same had been done with all her children. And when her house was stripped of everything that was valuable, it was torn down as a warning and a memorial to others of the folly and the danger of standing by the gospel alone. And in the vacant plot in the middle of this town where she had been executed, re-executed, I should say, the marble stone was erected with an explanation of why her house was torn down and what happened to the woman and her children who occupied it. It was intended to be a monument of shame, to mark the place where a wicked heretic beguiled her family. But in the eyes of heaven and all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that monument is a monument to her faithfulness. It's a monument to the love of a covenant mother who brought up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now tonight, we continue our look at the life of the prophet Elisha, and includes the continuing story of a woman of faith who had an uncommon confidence in the Lord and his grace. And her story really forms a monument in its own way, and it stands as a tribute to the glory of God. Briefly, and this is all here in chapter 4, a woman in Shunem had befriended the prophet Elisha, showing him hospitality and kindness. When the prophet sought to do something for her in return for that kindness, he found that she didn't really desire anything at his hand. But he was told by his servant Gehazi that she was childless, and childless due to the age of her husband, and not likely to have a son or heir. And Elisha called to see her in the room she and her husband had built for him, and he told her that she would have a child. And we're told that so it was, the little boy came into the life of this godly family. But it wasn't long before trouble arose. And we read about that trouble in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. We're told the child grew, and it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." And we made reference to this morning, that the father thinking, what's the best thing I can do for my son? The best thing I can do for him is to send him to his mother, who I know will do everything that can be done for him. And we read that in verse 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. And we talked last time about how we're compelled to see this as an act of faith on her part. And the details as to why we covered last week, and I won't repeat now, but we can summarize it in this way. And that is that this woman made no preparations for her son's burial. All the preparations she made were for his resurrection. And she did that with an example already before her, we believe the example of Elijah and the things that happened there. And what she does is exactly what Elijah did when he raised a child from the dead. He took him up to his room, laid him on his bed, and then he began to pray for the life of that child. She takes her child, puts him in the prophet's room, lays him in the prophet's bed, closes the door, and then, as you recall, seeks to go get help from Elisha, the prophet. So with the boy's body safely tucked into Elisha's bed, behind closed doors, she approaches her husband in verse 22. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." And in verse 23, he says to her, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Now, as we pointed out last week, this is another aspect of the trial of this woman. Not only has she lost this child, and you remember hopefully remember the context there. When Elisha comes to her and says, "What can I do for you?" She says, "Nothing. I'm content for all intents and purposes." And so she's not looking for a child. She's contented herself with the fact that she's not going to have a son. She's at peace with that before the Lord. But then Elisha tells her that she's going to have a child. And she says, "Please don't lie to me. Men of God should not lie. Don't say that to me unless it's true," is what she seems to have been saying. And it is true. The Lord gives her this child. Now this child begins to grow, and just as he begins to be old enough to run about and to be with his father and to be up and playing, he suddenly, very suddenly, gets ill and comes home to her, is carried home to her. The child lays on her lap for an hour or two and then breathes his last and dies on his mother's lap. Now, she's ready to go to the Lord, but she can't just call on the prophet because he's not there. And we pointed out last week that it's another aspect of her trial that she's forced to exercise some pains to get the help that she needs. And we talked about how Elisha was in her house all the time, off and on. But at the one moment that she needs him to be there, he's not there. He's off at Mount Carmel. And we've made the point that sometimes even the timing is part of the trial that God puts us to. Here when she needs him, instead of being near, he's far away. She can't get to him easily. She has to take a rather difficult journey to get there. But it's not unfortunate that Elisha was not closer. It's providential. And that's the way we have to consider these things, because the temptation is to think, "Oh, wasn't that a shame? He wasn't right there when he had been there on so many other occasions." And the response of the believer who knows and understands the word of God to that circumstance is, "No, it wasn't a shame at all. It was God's timing, God's purpose." And it was providential, allowing at least this woman's efforts to serve, if nothing else, as an illustration to you and me, that things we desire and need may not be always lying right at hand, but sometimes have to be fetched with effort. In Luke chapter 18, verses 7 through 8, it's at the end of the story of the woman who is trying to seek justice from the unjust judge. And the unjust judge finally says, after this woman is badgering him to come and help her, finally says, all right, what do you need? And Jesus then says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Oh, will there really be that kind of faith that's willing to trust him, even when things don't fall in place the way we imagine that they should, or in the timing that we think they should have? A.W. Pink says that providence often puts our circumstances in the worst possible condition so that two things can be seen more clearly: your faith and God's grace. So providence often puts us in that position where we think there's no hope, and yet it's just an opportunity for the display of your faith and God's glory as he brings forth what he's promised. In this instance, as far as we know, only two women received their children raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And this woman's one of them. The other one is the one raised by Elijah. And it allowed her faith to rise to the forefront because she's referred to in the great New Testament chapter on faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember verses 1 through 3 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. And from there we have this great parade of those who live by faith. And when you come to the end of all of these great names, Abraham and Noah and so on, when you come to the end of all that, then the writer of Hebrews says in verse 35, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. We only know two women in the Old Testament of whom that's true, and this is one of them. So she finds her place here in the list of those who exemplified the exercise of faith in the Old Testament. And we want to point out as well the working relationship between this husband and wife team. It's a sidelight, to be sure, but I think it's worth beholding or looking at and considering, because here you see a good marriage at work. First of all, the wife has the liberty to think for herself, and her ideas are endorsed by her husband. When she says, I'd like to build a house for the prophet, her husband says, okay, sounds like a good idea. Let's build a house for the prophet. When she says, send me a donkey so I can go see the prophet because I've got an errand to run, he doesn't examine her very closely. He asks her why, sort of, but he encourages her and provides for her when she gives her answer. Proverbs 31, we read this morning, who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her so that he have no need of spoil. And this man obviously trusts his wife. It's clear that he does. Secondly, they share in the care of the child that God has given them. Solomon speaks fondly of those days when he was a son to his father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother. And he speaks about what a blessing it was to have those days when I was precious in the eyes of my father and of my mother. And you see that here. Here's the son. He's loved by them both. As soon as he shows this danger of his life, the father immediately has him sent to his mother for help and for care. And so they share in that together. Thirdly, even in the emergency, while she makes plans, she includes her husband and operates with his help. And she does so because she knows that he loves her and seeks to, as Paul says, nourish and cherish her. So she's not afraid to ask him, send me a donkey and a servant to help me. And she's not afraid that she'll be denied that or it'll be put off. She believes that her husband will provide that for her because he loves her. And then fourthly, they're not jealous in any way that we can see of each other's industry and ability. But rather they complement each other. And that seems to be a part of all that we see in this little picture of this home. Thomas Scott says, it is happy and comely when harmony prevails in domestic life. When the husband's authority is tempered with affection and unsuspecting confidence. When the wife answers that confidence with deference and submission as well as fidelity. And when each party consults the other's inclinations and both unite in attending on the ordinances of God and supporting his cause. And although you might say, well, where do we see that here in this context? Remember what he says to her when she says, will you give me a donkey and a servant? He says, well, it's not one of the times when we would normally go up to serve the Lord. So that implies if it was one of those times, I wouldn't even ask. Because that's what we do. But this isn't one of those times. So I need to know what you want it for. And the final exchange between them seems strained to some, but I don't see it. You know, some say, does the husband know the true state of things? Well, is he aware of this? Or is she keeping him in the dark? Is he sad or maybe annoyed that she's leaving at this time? You know, they kind of say, it's kind of with, why are you leaving now? Our son just died. And you want to get in a donkey and go up and see the man of God? Why are you doing that? It's not even a time of worship. If it was a time of worship, then maybe, yes, I could see you going because that should have precedence. But this isn't a time like that. Now, whether has any of this knowledge or not, those are questions that we can't answer. But we can make just a few observations before we move on. First of all, it's obvious that he was used to regular worship. The times when the faithful would join the prophets, not the golden calves or in the shrines dedicated to Baal, but what we would call today the underground church. Well, this woman was looking to go and meet with the prophet Elisha and the sons of the prophets for the purpose of worship. And in Israel at this time, that was the underground church. And he was used to his wife doing that, and we would assume doing it himself. The second thing that we take note of is her departure, inner departure, she promises that what she's about to do won't take hope away, but it's actually a necessary evidence of hope. Her expectation that all is going to be well. But that expectation that all is going to be well rests in her seeking out the man of God to intercede on her behalf. I need to go. And going, I know the result of my going will be that all will be well. Because I'm going to see the man of God. And so going to see him, I know that will be the result. So then we read in verse 24 that she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Now, this whole thing here is both personal and useful. There's an anxiousness here on her part that's driven by love and faith. And those are powerful forces. And they're reflected in her comments. The case is urgent. She says, don't slacken just because it's me. Don't take me into consideration. We need to get there as quickly as possible. And by that, she gives evidence that the case is urgent. And it's urgent because of love. But it's also urgent because of faith, because she knows that any real hope for the situation lies at the end of the journey in her petition to the Lord through Elisha. If there's going to be any hope, it's got to come as a result of this trip. And so she's urgent about it. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26, it says, in the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. And what we want to make sure we understand here is that this is not the sort of anxiousness that's born out of panic and uncertainty. Now, the scripture tells us that we're not to be affected by that. We're to be anxious for nothing, but to make all our requests known to God with thanksgiving, Paul says. And this is not that kind of an anxiousness that we see here. And you can tell that by the way she carries herself. You know, she's not in a panicky state. She's in an urgent state. And that urgency is being driven not by doubt and fear, but by love and faith. But what are we to make of that? Well, love does produce urgency. And that urgency can, at times, be reckless. It can be selfish. It can be panic-stricken. When we're concerned for the ones we love, sometimes we can be overly anxious. But it's also true that when we're concerned for those we love, it's time to hurry to the one who loves us and to get help in time of need. And that desire to get the help of the Lord isn't something that's disapproved of in the Word of God. In Jeremiah 29:13, the prophet says, in the name of the Lord himself speaking, says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that's what she's doing. She's putting all her heart into going to the Lord and getting his help. And you know, there's another thing that we see beautifully here, and it maybe has already come to your mind and heart. But once again, we see Elisha serving as a type of Christ in this story. She goes to him for the life of her child, and it's to Jesus Christ that every mother must go for the life of her child. And just as we will see Elisha watching for her and urgent in her relief, so we see our Savior when it comes to us. And it comes to those we love. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. And there's an urgency in his readiness to respond. And so you see that next, don't you? Here is Elisha seeing her a long way off and recognizing her. And it's just, if you just pause and think about it, it's amazing that Elisha is already looking for her when she's coming down the way. And he's anxious to know what her state is. And he recognizes her, even a long way off. A relationship has been established between the two of them. And he's anxious to know if she has some need. And surely that in itself must have been a comfort to her. That Elisha had seen her coming and sends Gehazi to go meet her and find out what's wrong even before she gets to him. That must have been a comfort. To know that her needs were of such interest to the man of God. And beloved, in like manner, our Savior is ready to make intercession for you and me. Looking in a sense for your coming and on the basis of the covenant relationship that exists between you and himself, provided by his blood, he's ready to hear and to answer your prayers. He's waiting to do it. Just like Elisha here, who's, there she is, and that's the Shunammite woman. And look, she's on her way, and she's a long way off, but I see her coming. Our Savior looks for us to come to him. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 7 through 8, Jesus says, and when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. He not only sees you coming a long way off, Unlike Elisha, he knows what you need a long way off. William Jay put it this way. He says, you have a brother at court. In every difficulty, you can go to him and say, Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. His ear is open to your prayer. His eye views all your walking through this great wilderness. His arms are underneath you. He will make you more than conquerors over all your enemies. So Elisha sees her a long way off, recognizes her as the woman with whom he's had such favor. And he says to Gehazi in verse 26, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well? Is it well with you? Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And Gehazi does that, and she says, it is well. The first thing I'd ask you to notice there is the interest that Elisha had in her affairs. It's a great comfort to know that our God is concerned with us and all that's ours. Everywhere in Scripture, we're urged to look on the one who looks on us and takes care of us and notes all that is involved in that care. Sometimes it's implied, sometimes it's spoken out loud. In Genesis 16, you have the story of Hagar, and she's fled from Sarah, and she's lying by a spring in the wilderness. Nobody knows where she is, except God, who sends an angel to visit her. And she, when she converses with that angel, realizes that she's not alone, she's not utterly rejected, the eye of God is upon her. And she calls him, the one who says to her, you are the God who sees. And she recognized that he's the one who saw her, even in this condition. He saw her rejected by Sarah. He saw her sitting by that fountain and showed grace to her. But the question then comes up, well, how are we to take this woman's answer? Because she says, it's well. Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? What's the answer to all three of those questions? No, it's not well with me. It's not well with my husband, and it's not well with my child. My child's dead, and we're suffering under it. But that's not the answer she gives. She says it is well. And I think that, again, we have to take it as an expression of her faith. She says the same thing to Gehazi that she said to her husband. She's only going to make her petition known to her intercessor. So now in verse 27, when she finally gets up the hill and gets to the place where Elisha is, she catches him by the feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. I just want you to see four things here as we kind of wind down tonight. First of all, I want you to notice her humility. She's done a great deal for the prophet of the Lord. But she doesn't expect that this gives her liberties with this man. She's done a lot for him. And you can just see her sort of, you know, huffing and puffing into the room and saying, all right, I've fed you, I've given you a house, I've taken care of you, and I didn't want a child, but you gave me one, told me I had to have one, and now here I am, and he's been taken from me. You can just see that happening under carnal circumstances. But that's not her attitude at all. She acknowledges him for who he is, and she approaches him with respect, even though she's made all these offerings to him. And we will find the opposite very soon when Naaman comes to be healed. And he is incensed that he's not treated with honor by the prophet. And his pride almost costs him his healing and his very soul because of that pride. But the Shunammites have a completely different spirit. And while Naaman had no reason to expect other than his position to be treated with any kind of deference, she has every reason, but she won't presume upon it. She comes humbly into his presence. And that's the very spirit, beloved, of the Christian faith. We come to our God expecting great things, not because of who we are or because of what we've done for him or what we've done in his name, but because of what he's done for us and promised to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our approach to him is a humble one, with a spirit of humility. We come, we fall at his feet. Even if we've served him our whole life long, with all the energy we have, we still come at his feet. We know that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And yet we have boldness to come in the time of need. But that boldness is because we come to him reverently, humbly, in Jesus Christ. The second thing I'd ask you to notice here is Gehazi's pride. And it's a hint of things to come. Soon Gehazi will lie and misrepresent Elisha for his own gain, despising his master. And you see that you see so often. When Gehazi tries to push this woman away, the reason he's doing it is because he resents her humility. That's what's at the heart of it. He resents her humility because of his own pride. And he or she, who's given everything, expects nothing. In the very next account we have, Gehazi, who gives nothing, expects everything. And he does it because of his pride. And the two stories are in contrast to one another in that sense. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, we read, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." And Gehazi's act only aggravates her trial. You know, here she's gone through all this, and now she comes in humility, and the prophet's servant's trying to kick her out of the way, away from the man she's come to see, even after she's humbled herself this way. And then I'd ask you to see, thirdly, Elisha's insight. The prophet immediately realizes that this is a woman in distress of soul. She has told everyone that it's well, but her soul is in distress, and Elisha can see that. And what we want to learn from that, in part, is at least, that it's possible to be trusting and still struggling within. It's important to remember that when a believer is crying out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," that's not a repudiation of God, it's a prayer of faith. And that's really what she's exercising here, a prayer of faith. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Milk chocolate is sweet and mild. But the more you distill the chocolate in that milk chocolate, so that you just have chocolate in its purest form, the more bitter it is. And that's the description Elisha uses here in speaking to Gehazi. He says, in effect, "Can you not see that her soul has been distilled down to the bitters?" Can't you see that? And the trial of her faith is such that it's brought her down to the end of herself. There's no place, there's nowhere else to go. And you have to remember the whole circumstance of this trial. You have to put it in the larger picture. You know, from her reaching out, from her own love to the Lord, to help the prophet. No one required her to do that. No one called on her to do that. That came out of her own heart. She saw the prophet passing through her town, and she thought, "This man needs food. So I'm going to provide food for him." And then after that happened for a few times, she realized, well, he needs more than food. He needs a place to rest. And out of her own heart, she creates this place for him to come and dwell in. She begins the story with a woman who's in a perfect state, as far as earthly context is concerned, of contentment. And so when you see this whole story, you see it beginning there, and you see it ending with that last breath on her lap, as that little child makes his last little before his breath falls silent. She's thrown herself down at the prophet's feet here in utter hope and trust. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Just think of the power of that statement from Proverbs chapter 17. You have the refining pot for silver. What's that look like? Well, you have this crucible that is burning hot, and you drop metal in it and it turns to liquid. It's so hot. Okay? Or gold. All right? And those things are great for refining gold and silver, but God tries the heart. And the picture is that there's no comparison between the two. You think it's hot when the gold's being smelted. You should see it when the Lord decides to try a heart and to test the faith. There's a real crucible. That's what that proverb is pointing out. And that's what this woman is going through. And then the last thing tonight, and the fourth thing here I want you to notice, is Elisha's ignorance. Because he says, I didn't know any of this. The Lord didn't tell me any of these things. And what that points out to us is that even when we're talking about these great prophets, they only know what God chooses to reveal. And when this woman comes to him, he knows that her soul's in bitterness, but he doesn't know why. Because God has not chosen to reveal it to him. And these prophets, they're not conjurers, they're not mystics, they're servants of the living God. And they only know what God reveals to them. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. And so now they've got some message from the Lord because they've dreamed something up. The Lord then says, how long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name. The men of God, beloved, are totally dependent on the Lord. And when we move away from the age of the prophets, and when we move out of the apostolic period, that means the servants of God who are totally dependent upon the Lord need to be totally dependent upon the Word of God. And as we look to the future, and it's coming, and we have to look at it realistically, the next man who stands in this place, we want to be a man who is committed to the Word of God, who is getting the truth of God from the Word of God. That's the kind of man we're looking for. One who's willing to mine the Word of God, to search it out, to study it, to go through it, to understand it, so that he can hear what God has to say and bring to us that testimony of truth from God. We don't want a conjurer. We don't want a mystic. We don't want a soothsayer. We want somebody who is a man of the Word, who understands and knows the Word of God, because that's how God speaks to us. And without that, he doesn't know the mind of God. In Isaiah chapter 8, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Paul was urging Timothy to do his work as a minister. He had three words for him. Preach the word. That's what he said. Preach the word. And Elisha doesn't know anything until he knows the word of God in this matter. And we'll see how all this proceeds as we pick it up again next time, Lord willing. Let's pray.